For the last 2 weeks that we've been together, we've been talking about the battle that is the Christians in suffering. Who remembers what the battle is for? In a single word, what's the battle for? We're struggling for what? Anybody?
Faith.
We're struggling for faith. And so our goal then, when we're trying to help another person, is to do what? What's our goal? What are we trying to do? Excellent. We're trying to strengthen individuals' faith. We can't change their circumstances. We are very limited in that way. There may be some minor things we can do to adjust people's circumstances, but our goal, our job, and the goal that we are trying to attain is to strengthen people's faith. I've been the beneficiary of that in the last week, and have had the opportunity to be on the giving end of that in the last week. It makes our role as a Christian brother or Christian sister very clear. So, Lord, what do you want me to do in helping this person? What I want you to do is strengthen their faith. It makes our goal very clear. It makes our methods for accomplishing that possible. So we are strengthening each other's faith in the midst of suffering. That's what the battle is. Last time we were together, if you were not here last time, I really encourage you to go on the church website and listen to our study from last week. In that last time, we talked about the community that is the Christian church and how the community of believers comes together in a very practical way to assist those who are hurting. If you remember, one of the things that we looked at was the ministry, for example, of hospitality, a way to serve each other, which includes simply meeting practical needs like food and clothing and shelter and childcare and friendship. And we talked about why that's important. And the reason that is important is because we all get that our spiritual life is not disconnected from the physical. So, for example, you know, if you go to bed really, really late on Saturday nights, or if you have a really horrible night's sleep on Saturday nights, you know that when Sunday morning comes, there is a spiritual battle that you sometimes face. You won the spiritual battle today. You got out of bed. But you understand it, right? You get it. And you've thought like I've thought. I mean, there have been days, and I'm the pastor here, there have been days like, I don't want to go to church today. Because we all recognize the connection between the physical and the spiritual. We get it. And so, therefore, when we're helping people, the more that we can do to relieve any measure of physical suffering, our potential to help them spiritually increases. But if part of the way we as Christians help others fight for faith is through helping out with practical needs, it raises some questions. For example, you know, if you just think about your own family and your own circle of friends, my guess is you can come up with a pretty long list of needs that people have that need to be met. Okay. Now let's broaden that a little bit. Outside of our own family and friends, what about the people in the community here? The community where you live? How much are you supposed to relieve their particular suffering? You know, sometimes you'll be channel surfing and one of those commercials will come up that asks you to donate to a fund to help children who are suffering, and the images are very, very, very heartrending. In fact, probably if your heart is tender to the Lord at all, you see those images and at bare minimum you go, oh, I don't like that. And you might even pick up the phone and call the number and make your monthly pledge. And your husband says to you, we can't keep doing this. We can't help everybody. And that's true. We can't help everybody. We're limited. We don't have unlimited resources. So what do we do? How do we How do we look at all the suffering around us and not throw up our hands and say, there's just too much, there's nothing I can do? What should our response be? I think what we should do then in that situation is consider God's Word and see where God directs us toward a biblical perspective on how to relieve physical suffering. So to do that this morning, on your handout, you can see there are three principles that we are going to consider this morning on how to address that. Our time is limited though, so we're not going to be able to consider the subject exhaustively. But I do want to just introduce the ideas to you. Hopefully they will be helpful to you and prompting you some opportunity to think, to talk with the Lord, to talk with each other about how you can assist. Our class today is fairly theoretical. You'll have to work out in your own more specific questions and answers, or maybe at the end, if we have some time, maybe even offer one or two. So let's consider that first principle. What is principle number one in sharing the burdens, relieving physical suffering of people? The first principle is this: love is the posture of a Christian. So you have your Bible. Would you take it and turn to Luke chapter number 10, please? And let's consider an account that Jesus refers and Luke records. It is the story of a Jewish man who's traveling from Jerusalem and he's headed down to Jericho when he is attacked by a band of robbers. They beat him up. They strip all of his clothes off of him. They leave the guy for dead. Anything that is of any value that's on him, they literally strip it off of him. And you'll remember that the Lord says a number of individuals come passing by this guy. And the first two are very religious individuals in Israel, so religious that they're regarded as leaders, each of whom turns his head away from the guy who's laying on the side of the road, dying obviously in a great deal of suffering, and they pass by on the other side as if he wasn't even there. And then along comes the third guy, and you remember his ethnicity, right? What was his ethnicity? The third guy, he was a what? Yeah, he was a Samaritan. And of course, you know your Bible well enough to know that the Samaritans and Jews, there was no love lost between the two groups. The Samaritan comes across, he sees this Jewish man laying on the side of the road, and instead of passing by like the two previous did, he comes along and helps. And the point of the parable, maybe, I hope you didn't hear a sermon preached when you were a teenager and a well-meaning individual preached to you, hey, listen, when you go down to Jericho, you get beat up, so don't go down to Jericho. That's not the point of this particular text. The point of this particular text is what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 27, Jesus says at the end of the text, verse 37, excuse me, go and do likewise. Do like what? Do like the Samaritan did for this particular individual. Jesus says that the point of this story is to show you what the response should be of a Christian to physical needs. What Jesus says is we're all called to love. We're not only called to love those who are easy to love, but we're called to love, Jesus says, anyone and everyone as we have opportunity. You'll remember that in this particular story of the Good Samaritan, a question comes to him from someone in verse 29, this man wanting to justify himself, and he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Because just prior to that, Jesus told him to love your neighbor. He says, okay, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus goes on and he tells the story. Your neighbor is a guy like this. It could be anyone and everyone. So, we read that text. You hear me say that. And it might be easy to assume that loving this way is not what Jesus meant. We think, well, there might be some catch, some condition that Jesus intends to take off of our back a burden which we otherwise would not be able to bear. But that's not it. Jesus intends for us to read this text, and as people who have been relieved of every burden that we have by the cross of Jesus Christ, so that we can cast all our burdens upon Him because He cares for us, Jesus intends for us to look at anyone and everyone and say, that's a potential person for me to help. So the posture of a Christian is to love. But we're limited. And I don't want to make you feel guilty this morning. That's not the point of the scriptures, to make you feel guilty because of what you're not doing. But I want to show you what the Lord does expect us to do. Because we are limited. We're limited by time. We're limited by mobility. We're limited by finances. We're limited by physical strength. We're limited by knowledge. So, you know, if you ask me how to fix your car, I'm not going to be able to do very much help to you. If you ask my dad how to fix your car, you know, there was a time when he could be a lot of help to you. If you ask him today, you know, you get a little bit of knowledge from him. That's about all you're going to get from him today. So, how in the world are we to think biblically about what it looks like to relieve physical suffering of people? Let's go to the next one. The next principle is a principle of proximity. So in order to think carefully about the relief of physical suffering in the world, it's helpful to understand the principle of moral proximity. So what's proximity mean? That's a big old word. What does proximity mean? Anybody? What does proximity mean? Yes. All right, how close you are to something else. So proximity then can vary, right? Because my proximity to you, Chris, is however far this distance is, but my proximity to Tony is much greater back there in the back. So there's a difference. I'm close to everybody, but how close am I? Now, there's an interesting word that I've put in front of that. It's the word moral. So I didn't say physical proximity. I am physically right now closer to Chris than I am to Tony, but is there a moral proximity that I should consider? Let me give you an idea that it might help us think about this. The closer the moral proximity of the need, the greater the moral obligation. The closer the moral proximity, the greater the moral obligation. So moral proximity doesn't refer to distance, how far I am away. That might be a part of it, but that's not the only aspect. It's not the primary aspect. Moral proximity refers to how connected we are to someone. How close am I to this individual? By virtue of my familiarity with them, my blood relationship to them, my connection in Christ, space, and time, all of those contribute to form my moral proximity. So let me see if I can help you think about this. All of our family, for Brenda and me, they all live in Chicago. So let's say that today, when Brenda and I are out today and we come across some individual, wherever we happen to be this afternoon, who's a stranger to us, and we find out that this individual needs $1,000 to pay this month's rent. And at the same time, my brothers-in-law, one of them, we find out that they need $1,000 in rent. Where is my greater obligation to help? I would suggest to you that my moral proximity, my proximity to my brothers-in-law, is a greater obligation to help. So if you're a parent, it would sound very much like the same thing, and it makes common sense to you. So, you know, if God forbid this morning if any of you who have children over in Sunday school today, if all of a sudden there was to be a gas explosion in the building this morning, I mean, whose kid would you save first? Right? I mean, you know, Dan, are you going to grab Tony and Teresa's kid first, or you're grabbing your own? Which one? That's an obvious answer, right? That's not a bad thing. That's an idea of moral proximity. You grab your own child, and it doesn't mean that he doesn't care about your kids. I am sure that the Zakis love the Payan kids. I'm sure that, but you know, if that happens, they're grabbing their own kid first. And you'd grab your own first too, right? Of course you would. And I would do the same thing. I mean, I love your wife, but I'm going to grab Brenda before I grab you. But we need to be careful here. Moral proximity does not mean that we should only care for our friends or our family or people that we have a close connection to. It means that what we ought to do in one situation is what we may do in another. And that's a pretty important phrase. It means that what we ought to do in one situation is what we may do in another situation. So moral proximity makes obedience possible for us, so that the Apostle Paul says, let us do good to everyone as we have opportunity. So let's think about this a little bit more. As we think about moral proximity, what we ought to do and what we should do, what we must do, we compare some different Bible texts, and that's going to give us some explanation of how we do this. In 1 John 3:17, so there on your handout sheet, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's pretty strong language, right? He's not saying you may do this. John writes you must do this if you claim to be a Christian. In fact, to fail to do this is sinful. Okay? On the other hand, there is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where the apostle writes this: I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, let's think about that. When Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he's writing to them about a problem in the church at Jerusalem more than 800 miles away. So that's like from here to Tennessee. That's a long, long way away. Now, does he write the same way as John writes? The answer is no. Instead, Paul writes to the Corinthians, here is what you may do. Here is an opportunity for you. John writes in 1 John, here is what you ought to do. There is a difference between ought and may. And again, moral proximity is what is going to help us with that. It's not an excuse to ignore our neighbor in need. Remember Jesus' parable. Rather, it acknowledges that we have limitations. We have physical bodies that get tired and sick. That's one of our limitations. We have other God-given responsibilities, like raising our own kids, like loving our spouses, like being faithful in our local churches. All of those are limitations. As one writer puts it this way, if we need 50 hours in every day to be obedient, we're saying more than the Bible says. I think that's pretty good. So what does it look like? Let's think about this here a little bit this morning. I'm sorry for the small type in the circles. I'm sure you can figure it out on your own handout. In the circles, the inner circle with family is in the Bible text, 1 Timothy 5:8. The next circle is local church, 1 John 3, other Christians, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, all people in need, Luke 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. So as we're trying to, you know, just really nail down, how do I help people? I only have so many hours in the day. I got to work my job, and it's an 8-hour day at my job. It's an hour back and forth to work each day. You know, I'm 10 hours with my work. I get home, get a couple hours with my kids, and maybe an hour or two with my wife, if that works. And then I sleep, and I'm up at the crack of dawn. And, you know, what's available? What's available to me? Okay? May and ought. So you can see in your handout that the ought is in those two inner circles. The strong language of the New Testament is here. The may is in the two outer circles. When I have fulfilled my responsibilities with my family and my local church, then it may be that there's enough left over for me to assist other Christians or other people in need. It begins with, according to the scriptures, the mandate is, helping us out to understand moral proximity, the mandate is family, this connection that God has given to me. I didn't choose my family, God chose it. I have ought responsibilities to them. I have ought responsibilities in the local church. I have may responsibilities as it comes to other Christians. I have may responsibilities as it comes to all people in the world. So when you see, as you're channel surfing, that commercial that asks you to give to supply water in a third world country, you may do that. But if you hear within your local church that somebody's pump went out at their house and you can lend a hand by going to Cub and picking up 2 24-packs of bottled water and taking it to their house, that's an ought. One is a may, one is an ought. Does that make sense to you? So moral proximity is really important. The posture is always love for Christians. The posture of a Christian is love. Your heart should go out when you see anybody in need. Your heart should go out to them. And now you're thinking, okay, what do I do? How can I relieve them? You're recognizing your limitations. God says, here are ones that ought. Here are ones that may. What questions do you have or comments? Yes. Okay, so her question is, you have some kind of relationship with individuals and you're the only believer within the situation. Okay? And we're assuming that this does not fall under that immediate inner circle of family. These are not people who share the same names with you. And the question is, in relieving their needs, you can provide an occasion for a gospel opportunity. And of course the answer to that is yes. Yes, you can provide an opportunity for gospel occasion. However, it is not necessary to meet that need in order to give the gospel, right? So let's think of a Bible text which deals with that. So it's after the resurrection, and here come two apostles, and they're coming up to the temple. Remember this story? And they meet a guy, and he starts begging of them. And what does Peter say to them? Who remembers? What does Peter say to that guy as he's sitting on the temple steps? Yep. Hey, the song helps, right? I don't have anything to relieve your physical suffering, but here's what I do have. When it's possible, we may. And if giving a cup of cold water in Jesus' name tears down an obstacle which is an affront to the gospel, I want to give that cup of cold water in Jesus' name. But if I don't have the cup of cold water, I still give the gospel in Jesus' name. Does that help? Good question. Other questions? Comments? Yes. I think that would be a fair application of moral proximity. I think that would be fair. Somebody else? Let's keep moving then. So our first principle has to do with the posture of a Christian. That's love. So we're asking how to help. The second one is moral proximity. The third one is the principle of the priority of need. So let's admit something. All suffering is terrible, right? All suffering is terrible. If a three-year-old falls down and scrapes her knee and she's got this really bad bloody knee, that's terrible, right? All suffering is terrible. But we can all agree that not all categories of suffering are equally terrible, right? They don't all bear the same weight. So, we need to have some clarity on the relationship between suffering in this life, like crime and disease and poverty and all those other things, and the realities of heaven and hell. So the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So, what did Paul receive? What was of first importance in Paul's thinking? Answer, that Christ died for us, that He was buried, and that He rose again. For Paul, the most important thing that Paul did is deliver the message of the cross. That's the most important thing. Does that mean that we should not care about physical suffering? Absolutely not. And again, we refer to the story in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. It makes it clear that the heart of an individual toward the poor is transformed by the gospel. The reason that the other two individuals do not do anything for the Jewish man beaten on the side of the road is because the point the Lord is trying to make is their hearts are not changed. But this Samaritan's heart is. When a man's heart is changed, he is thinking differently about those in need. That story of the Good Samaritan, though, also compels us toward evangelism, I think, as Leanne was trying to help us think. You see, if my friend is a non-Christian, then the most loving thing I can do with my friend is to share the gospel with her. So, if we have the capacity, if one of you somehow develops the capacity to cure esophageal cancer, and you're able to relieve just incredible suffering from individuals, and God gives you a mind which is able to do that, great, do that. So let's say you heal everyone who is living presently with esophageal cancer. But an individual who's healed from esophageal cancer doesn't believe the gospel and dies and goes to hell. Okay, you relieved his suffering for a measure of a few years, but the far more important concern is not his physical suffering here on earth, but his eternal suffering in hell. One of the most essential ways that we fulfill the great commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves is by fulfilling the Great Commission. So evangelism has to be the most important idea. Oops. I forgot to put this one in here. Do you have your quote in the handout? You do have that quote in your handout. Piper writes it this way: suffering in this world is terrible and limited, but suffering in the next world is terrible and eternal. And love sees it that way. Love does not shut its eyes to this world or that world. Love reckons with the reality of suffering here and the worse reality of suffering there. Don't choose between rescuing people from suffering this world and rescuing people from suffering in the next. We care about all suffering now, especially eternal suffering. So as followers of Christ, we care about every kind of suffering, and we especially care about eternal suffering. So our priority of need and helping people fight for their faith. Let's finish with that. For those who are suffering. So what do we do in helping those? For those who are suffering, it reminds us of the importance of having an eternal perspective. The Apostle Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings in Romans chapter 8 are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So for those who are suffering, we want to point them toward an eternal perspective. For those who are suffering physically in whatever way, disease, poverty, abuse, racism, neglect, whatever suffering comes to your mind. For those who are suffering, we want to point them to an eternal perspective, Romans chapter 8. For those who are helping, we are to remember that as we care for others, love calls us to care for the physical suffering of others. Let me give you an example. As all of you, as you probably are aware, last Sunday morning I mentioned, you may not be aware of this because I haven't been able to send out an email. Arlene Anderson went to be with the Lord Thursday. And earlier in the week, Holly and I were exchanging some text messages. And it's last Sunday, Brenda and I and Jeffrey and Emily stopped and we sang with her a little bit. And she was singing with us as we were singing. And I sent Holly a note. I said, Holly, she needs some lotion on her legs because her legs were just so, they looked really bad, you know. So Holly went over there the next day and she sent me a text, you know, took care of the lotion and put some chapstick on her lips. You know, That's very temporal, right? But I think that's exactly what the Bible calls us Christians to do. When we see suffering and we have the capacity to relieve it, we relieve it. But then we talk to her about the eternal and not the temporal. So, if a person is a Christian, we pray that God would preserve their faith to the end. So I'm praying for my dad and all of us connected. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. Keep the faith. If the person who is suffering is not a Christian, we do everything we can to relieve the suffering. And more importantly, we pray that God would save them and that they would believe the gospel. So, as you rub shoulders today, this week, with those who are in need of suffering, three principles can help you. Love is always your posture. Moral proximity can give you direction for who and how much to help. And the priority of the need, the greater need is an eternal one over a temporal one. Hopefully that'll be a help to you. Questions? Comments? I actually finished on time today, 10 o'clock. Haven't done that in a while. Anybody? Questions? Comments? Yes. Good. Well, you know, I know Kathy, and like so many of you, you struggle because you love. And you say, okay, the Lord has loved me much. And what can I do? How can I help? And then you have to rub up against your own limitations, right? And what we don't want is to have a sense of guilt because I didn't respond to the television commercial that says there's some kids that need water in the Sudan. That's a may. But if that grandson of yours says, Grandma, I need some water, you're all over that, right? Yes. Yeah. Possibly you're putting a stumbling block? Yeah. Yeah, so let's think about that. So, hey, every church has individuals in the church that require more need, that require more than other individuals in the church, right? So there are some people, you know, the only thing that the pastor hears from them is thank you. Thanks for whatever. Then there are other people that the only thing they hear from the pastor hears is, can you, would you, please? That's how it is. So here's a very needy individual within the assembly. How do you help that individual? So let me see if you can answer your own question here a little bit. Can you think of any Bible text, or can anybody else think of any Bible text or story that might be able to help? Like I referenced the story for Leanne. I said, okay, let's think about what the apostles did. They come to this guy, they don't have the capacity, but they're going to address the greater need. Silver and gold have a number, what I have, I give to you. Can you think of any? How do you respond to habitually needy, believing people in the church? How do you respond to them? Can you think of any Bible text that might help with that? Well, you're in trouble. If you can't think of any Bible text to do, you're in trouble, because now what are you going to do? What are you going to fall back on to make your decision now? Even in that situation, there is a moral proximity reality. Okay? I still only have limited resources. A pastor can only give himself to a person so many hours of the day. An individual within the assembly can only give themselves to a person so many hours in the day. There still is a reality of moral proximity. However, I think we are safe to choose not the stumbling block as a determining choice, but the apostles' words. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more I do, the less I am loved by you. In those situations, if it's possible, the church family should help. Even if they continue to express need. Hey, we're going to teach you how to do your own laundry or whatever the thing is, but we bear with the weaknesses of the weak. Define weaknesses. Maybe those. The posture is going to be love, and if I'm taken advantage of, how many times have I taken advantage of the Lord? Okay. I'm going to commit myself to Him who judges righteously, Peter said. But actually, that probably is the most difficult question that a Christian wrestles with. How to help the person who is constantly needy. That's the hard one. And I think we remember, I am needy. It's just a different kind of need. And where do I go? I go to the Lord and I ask Him to forgive me for the same stupid sin over and over and over and over and over again. I doubt about the very same things over and over and over and over and over again. My struggles continue to be the same. And what does He do? He loves me. He's merciful to me. He doesn't say to me, okay, that's one time too many. And so I'm gonna fall on that side of the line. And I'm going to trust the Lord that if there's a stumbling block, that I'm going to let him take care of that. I'm not going to make that decision. Does that help at all? Yes.
Mm-hmm. When a person's not seeking forgiveness, you mm-hmm. have to make a decision as a church. You know, is this good for the church?
Yes.
Let's take that into the family.
Yes.
How far do we keep our hands out? You know, because obviously, that's what all our sinners, we all
yes.
disobey Him.
Yes.
Reject God in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Boy, yeah. So how do you deal with moral proximity in that situation? You know, so you have an individual whose behavior and conduct is damaging other believers. You know, which group do you identify first, right? I mean, do you say, I'm going to help this very, very sinful man and his presence here is destroying all these people? Boy, Tony, I wish I could give you a clear-cut, definitive answer on that. All I can do for you is quote the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? If a brother is overtaken in a fall, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you too be tempted. The Lord said, if you have aught against your brother, you go to your brother and take care of it. If he will not hear you, after repeated, he will not hear you, he will not hear you, he will not hear you. Okay. then you go live the life you want to live. And when you want to come back, here I am. The Apostle Paul warns about those within the local church who are damaging the unity of the church, that you correct them, even to the point maybe of having to remove them from the assembly. Does that happen in the family? I think so. I think it does happen in the family. But that should be very rare. Soaked in prayer. Unity with the individuals making the choice on that. It's a very tough question. I hope my answer I'm giving to you is helpful. Next Sunday morning, we got to go now because I had